And so Judy, being living in Southern California, California is a very interesting state. Has some kind of a program that when seniors' money runs out, the state kicks in, and that's what happened for Carl. They're paying for. We're doing some money. Mm-hmm. His Social Security pays some, but the state pays.
Pays a lot of it.
That's what we did with Ray. So we call it a spin down. So we put Ray in the nursing home, and then basically it just spent all of his money within a couple of months, and then we got him on the state. It's expensive.
So today we are in Luke 19 at verse 28. And I'd like to begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we again ask your guidance, your blessing upon us as we read and study your word. We pray that you would reveal to us and teach us from your word and show us our Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done for us. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. And Luke 28 is the triumphal, or Luke 19, verse 28. Begins the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And Jesus had been, in the previous chapters, he had been, you know, we see him making his way toward Jerusalem. He came down apparently on the east side of the Jordan River, which was often the route that people traveled from Galilee, would come down on the east side of the Jordan River, and then cross the Jordan River at Jericho. And then from Jericho, it's a steep uphill road. I'm guessing there's switchbacks and things like that. I've never been there, I don't know for sure. But a steep uphill road to the top of the Mount of Olives, and then you descend down. Once you come over the very top of that mountain, then you can see Jerusalem, and you descend down the mountain to the Brook Kidron and cross that, and then back up. And of course, you can see the temple. The temple's on the east side, was on the east side of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount. And so Jesus is on that road. We remember that he opened the eyes of two blind men. He spent the night with Zacchaeus, the tax collector, and was criticized for associating with tax collectors and sinners once again. And then we come to him actually getting to Jerusalem. It says, when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage, or Bethphage, and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to them, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. And probably there's a lot of background that is really helpful in understanding what takes place here. This is around 30 AD. And if you go back to Daniel chapter 9, there is an interesting prophecy there, which points ahead to the return of Israel from exile, but also it speaks of the coming of the Messiah and when he would be cut off or die. In Daniel chapter 9, if I can get to the right place here, this would be in about verse 24. And it's helpful to go back a little bit. If you go back to verse 21 or so, you know, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. So the angel Gabriel is explaining to Daniel the vision that he had. And he says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So there's a lot of things that are going to take place within these 70 weeks. And we understand these weeks as 70 weeks of years. So the 70 weeks is referring to weeks of years. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, which would be the command that Cyrus gave, allowing the children of Israel to return and commanding them to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. So from the going forth of this command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So you're talking about 69 weeks of years. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And of course, we know that happened when the city of Jerusalem was rebuilt and the wall was rebuilt. Many of the builders built with using one hand and holding a sword or a spear in the other. Because of the persecution of the, well, basically the Samaritans, or those who became the Samaritans later on, who opposed them rebuilding Jerusalem. But the people who had been brought into the land, who were kind of a mixed breed, with some Jews who had been left, and many people from other nations who were trying to, they were practicing parts of the Jewish faith, but they were mixing it in with, you know, their other religious beliefs as well. Then it says, after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, until the end of the war, desolations are determined. And so in this vision, the last prince, which would be Rome, it speaks of the Romans here destroying the city and the sanctuary, which happened in 70 AD when Titus came in and destroyed the city and the sanctuary when it was Passover time and the city was crowded with people. And so when they see the armies coming, they all go inside the city and close the gates. And, you know, after 5 months, they're starving and eating each other, and it was terrible. And then once they broke through the gates, the slaughter was horrendous. And the temple, according to things I've read, was taken apart. There were so many fires burning in the city. They took apart the temple stone by stone, these huge stones, because the gold melted and ran down between the stones. So they took apart the temple stone by stone, like Jesus said, you know, not one stone will be left upon another, in order to retrieve the gold from the temple that had been built. But if you notice, it says that after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. And I haven't sat down and done the math, but reading, you know, it talks about the year that Cyrus made the declaration sending the Jews back, that this comes out, if you make it weeks of years, it comes out to 30 AD, when the Messiah was to be cut off. And so the argument is that Jesus knew, you know, because Jesus never before this, when people wanted to proclaim him as the Messiah, he always tried to quiet it, or he wouldn't let them do it, because, you know, they wanted to make him an earthly king, and, you know, he would go away and leave, like he did when he fed the 5,000, and he went up on the mountain to pray. He left because they were going to take him by force to try to make him a king. But here we see he lets himself be honored as a king, as the king of the Jews. And some argue that the reason for this is Jesus knew that this was the year, according to prophecy, that he was to be cut off and to die. And he was to die at the Passover, because the Passover pointed ahead to the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. The Passover lamb, of course, was offered each year as a sacrifice, because the original one, in, you know, which was killed in Egypt, was so that the angel of death would pass over them and they would not have the firstborn killed in their families. And so some have argued pretty strongly that, you know, Jesus knew this was the year from the prophecy, and so he permitted himself to be proclaimed the King of the Jews because this would move his enemies to fulfill what God had said would happen. And of course, we see that right in here, that even some Pharisees in the crowd are telling, you know, Jesus, hey, you know, restrain your disciples, have them quit praising you, because this is blasphemy. And Jesus says, you know, if these are quiet, even the stones will cry out. And of course, there's so much in this. One of the reasons why this happened, and the Gospel of Matthew, I believe, mentions this, but Luke doesn't, goes back to the second last book of the Old Testament in Zechariah in chapter 9. Is another prophecy concerning the Messiah. This is at Zechariah 9, beginning at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so it even prophesies he's going to come to Jerusalem, to the daughter of Zion, to the people of God, lowly and riding on a donkey. And so here Jesus fulfills this passage. But we see his deity involved, because he had been in Galilee and he comes down. He's not been to Jerusalem, he's not been up the mountain to talk to anybody. But already he tells his disciples, you know, to go here to this little village, and you're going to see, when you come in, you're going to see a donkey tied and its colt with her, and you take it, and when they ask, you know, why, he knows they're going to ask, why are you taking the colt? Just say, the Lord has need of it, and they're going to let it go. So we see his omniscience, his knowing all things, as well as his omnipotence, his power in controlling all things, in how it was that they were able to go get this donkey. I mean, how else would Jesus know that at this precise time they're going to be tied right here when you come into the city? Because he hadn't been there.
And controlling a donkey that had never had anybody sit on it.
I've never even been able to control a small horse, much less a donkey.
Yeah.
So
amazing.
So, my last experience with a donkey was getting kicked in the stomach by one of those miniatures. Mike and Kathy might remember when we moved here, the neighbors had in the field out their miniature donkeys. I guess they're from the island of Cyprus or some places where they originate. So she bought one for her dad. And we took it back to Kansas in a carrier at Christmas time. But when I tried to get the donkey out of the carrier, it gave me both feet in the gut. So it was small enough that it, I don't think it hurt me, but I don't know, I did have hernia surgery later, but I don't think it was from that. So, but yeah, to be able to do this, and of course you have a colt upon which no one has ever sat, and they put Jesus on it. And I don't know, you know, I've not worked with horses, but I don't think you can just get on a horse that's never had somebody on a horse and expect that you're going to ride this animal.
There's a program on radio that I listen to every day. It's called Exploring the Word, and Bert Harper and Alex McFarland, and they're farmers. They live on a farm, and they were commenting on Christ sitting on an unsat donkey, unheard of. The animal would have gone into fits trying to get this thing off, but you can just see God created this donkey, and he was in control. Mm-hmm. You know, that just, I don't know. And he talked about it at length and a lot of detail and everything. Like, you think, wow, amazing.
Yeah. The closest thing I can think of it to is my dog. I've had quite a few dogs over the years, and if you wanted to have the dog walk on a leash, you always had to spend quite a bit of time training it to walk on a leash, because otherwise it always pulled this way and that way and just didn't know. For some reason, the dog we have now that we got as a puppy, I've never had a trainer. I just put a leash on her and she just walks right beside me. She always has. Mm-hmm. And I don't know why, but she's kind of a different animal in some ways. So, but anyway, here's a, you know, it's amazing. You see the power of God. You see that Jesus, his deity, and something, I guess, kind of as mundane as, you know, this. Yet you see his deity. And so then they, you know, there by Bethany, which is where Lazarus was raised from the dead. I can't remember the name of the village today. It's been renamed in Arabic. But the name, the modern day name for Bethany has the name Lazarus in it. I can't remember the exact name now, but and so the fact that Lazarus was raised really made this an important thing, you know, that happened in this town, so much so that it carried over into the Arabic name of the city today. Bethphage, I don't think exactly positive just where that was located there, but apparently adjacent to or close to Bethany. On this would be on still on the east side of the top of the Mount of Olives, so you couldn't see Jerusalem from there, but you were within 2 miles of Jerusalem. It was just over the top of the Mount of Olives and up on the top, but not at the peak, or the very top. And so then Jesus is put on this donkey, and people begin spreading their clothes on the road, which is a way of honoring him as a king, as it's something that they did for victors who were triumphant, you know, to honor him. And so they start putting their clothes on the road, and then when he says he was drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, in other words, he's come to the top, and now he's going to begin to go down the Mount of Olives, and so apparently then they're seeing Jerusalem there as they begin to go down the Mount of Olives. And it says that the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And many people say that, you know, it's the same crowd who was here saying he was the son of David and praising him was crying, "Crucify him," on Friday. I don't know that you can say that for sure, because we have to remember this is at the beginning of the Passover feast. People are coming to Jerusalem because the Passover is on Friday, and so they're arriving in Jerusalem and they're traveling there, And, you know, it's not like today when we, you know, drive 1,000 miles and time our arrival within 10 minutes, you know, of when we're going to get there. They took their time, they walked, and they allowed extra time to get there and to get ready for the feast. And so people are coming to Jerusalem on Sunday already, and many traveled with Jesus because, you know, they'd seen all the miracles he'd done in Galilee. And so they're traveling with him, and they, you know, they probably saw what happened in Jericho, the healing of the two blind men, and knew Jesus spent the night with Zacchaeus and stayed in his home in Jericho. And so you have a multitude of people coming to Jerusalem. When during the major feasts, when everybody was required to come to the temple to offer a sacrifice and to celebrate the Passover, because they weren't allowed to celebrate it back where they lived, they had to come to Jerusalem to celebrate and to offer their sacrifices. You know, the city was packed with millions of people. And so, very good chance that there were thousands of people around Jesus as he's making this descent into Jerusalem. And many of them had seen his miracles, as it indicates here. And so they began to glorify and praise God, and they're praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And another thing that's, I think, important to point out is if you go back to Psalm 118, which is a psalm that people should have known well, you have the words that are used to glorify him in this very psalm. Psalm 118 is a little bit longer psalm, but it is a psalm praising God for his everlasting, for his eternal mercy. But toward the end of that psalm, you have these words beginning at verse 19, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter," which people probably understood, going into Jerusalem through the gates of the city to the temple. "And I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." That's a passage which is often quoted on cards and things. But it's a little bit of a misinterpretation of the passage. What this passage is really talking about is the coming of the Messiah. That we should rejoice in the coming of the Messiah, the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad. And of course, we can rejoice in each and every day today because the Messiah has come, and in him we have forgiveness and life. Verse 25, "Save now, I pray you, O Lord." Save now is Hosanna. So when they cry out, "Hosanna," save now is how you translate that. You know, so Hosanna, or save now, I pray, O Lord. I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. You know, and then it goes on, God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. So it speaks of sacrificing. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And so the words Hosanna and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, we have blessed you from the house of the Lord, which are used at Jesus' triumphal entry, are actually taken from the Old Testament Psalms, which were used when the people came together to worship and praise the Lord and to offer sacrifices. And so we just see how all of this comes together. because here it is, the, you know, the precise time when the Messiah is to be cut off. It's Passover, when the Passover lamb is to be sacrificed. And Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's hailed as the king. People are expecting an earthly king to restore perhaps the nation of Israel as it was under David and Solomon. And Jesus is going to Jerusalem, though not to be honored as a king, but to be rejected and crucified and to be sacrificed as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's there coming to make atonement for the sins of the world, which that prophecy in Daniel said that, you know, the atonement would be made for sins. And so he's coming to do this. When we think of the triumphal entry of Jesus, he came humbly, but we need to remember that he's going to be the coronation of the king. It's not going to be humble the second time he comes. He's going to come in all his glory and to be honored as indeed the Son of God and the king over his kingdom. You know, the Pharisees calling to him from the crowd, you know, telling him, "Teacher, Rabbi, rebuke your disciples," certainly points out, you know, they did not accept him as the Messiah. They understood that these words were for the Messiah who was to come. And so they think that the people are committing blasphemy by honoring Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of David, the, you know, the King of Israel, calling upon him to save them, save now with hosannas. And so they're thinking blasphemy. But Jesus says, you know, if they don't speak, the stones are going to immediately cry out. And of course, this comes from back in the Old Testament as well. I can find the passage here for you. Thinking it's Habakkuk 2:11, but I'm not sure. It talks about the stone crying out here from the wall, from the beam, from the timbers will answer it. I don't know whether that's not exactly being quoted, not really being used in quite the same way, but certainly it indicates that the creation itself will cry out if the people of God don't praise Jesus, that the inanimate objects in creation will praise him.
Some people say that what's happening in Israel is prophesied, and then it shows the end is near. What is it prophesied that the Israel will look like when Jesus comes back?
Well, I think a lot of people confuse the promises of Israel being all believers, those of who are physically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as well as those who are of the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with the physical nation of Israel. And so a lot of the prophecies in the Old Testament where it speaks about God restoring Israel and blessing them, God may indeed bring many Israelites to faith in Jesus Christ, but many people operate under this misunderstanding that during the millennial times that Israel is going to be restored and that Jesus is going to reign visibly there, and they see the passages where it talks about Armageddon and things like that as being against Israel rather than against the church. And I think they're misunderstanding. Israel today is a nation, but they are far from being God's people in the sense of being having faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, there are Christians there, and they are God's people. But those who reject Jesus are not. And so I don't think we should understand the nation of Israel as necessarily a fulfillment of the ancient prophecies as much as God bringing Israelites to faith as well as Gentiles to faith and bringing them together in his church. You know, that is promised. Now, God may, in his grace and mercy, move the people of, you know, the Jewish faith or Jewish nationality, I guess you could say, who claim to be Jews, even though many of them are, I guess, kind of a mixed breed. I mean, there's a lot of blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jews, which probably wasn't the physical characteristics of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But God may show mercy, move them to jealousy by, you know, bringing in the Gentiles, as Paul speaks, and reach many of them, and many of them come to faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know that it ever says that all of the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or all who claim some relationship to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are going to be, that there's ever a promise that they're all going to be saved. There is a promise that all who come to faith in Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile, that they're going to be saved, and they're going to be God's people. So I always kind of have mixed feelings. I know that some argue very strongly that there's no significance at all with Israel being restored as a nation in 1948, and others are claiming, well, this is a fulfillment of prophecy, and they look at the current battles as leading up to Armageddon. That means we're getting close. I guess I can't say that they're, you know, God only knows. I don't think they're right, but I don't claim to understand every Old Testament passage and exactly how God's going to fulfill it. Much of it's still mystery until it's actually fulfilled.
Well, there seems to be a strong sentiment that if you're a Christian, you support Israel.
Yeah, and as Christians, we need to be praying for the people of Israel. But we need to be praying for the Arabs too, that they come to faith in Christ. But apart from Jesus, they're both going to be damned. They're not God's people, because you're not God's people apart from faith in Jesus. Now, God may show mercy to Israel, it's in his hands, and bring many of them to faith. I pray that he does. But we also pray that he brings many Arabs to faith. There are many Palestinians who are Christian by, you know, may actually be Christian by faith, or they are Christian by heritage, who are displaced. And so whose side do you take in some of that? Doesn't mean that any of the fighting that's going on there is right. Certainly Israel was attacked and people were killed and they have a right to defend themselves. It concerns me a little bit to see, you know, whole apartment buildings going down, killing women and children and everybody else. You know, are they doing the right thing? I guess I have to leave that in God's hands. I certainly hope we don't end up in the war itself. Some of those things are so hard. It would be, I think it would be really hard as a soldier in the military, of course, people had trouble with Vietnam, which was, you know, during my time, when I was young, you know, whether we should be there or not. Well, at least we did have a government in place, and we had a treaty with that government to defend them, but so many things are unclear today as to who's in the right and who's in the wrong. I mean, you can, even in Ukraine, you can read a lot of arguments on the side of the Russians and how in eastern Ukraine, how they were treated. And you think, well, how do you know? Because like most things, you know, people tell you part they want you to hear, they don't tell you the whole story. So it gets really difficult, and I guess I just find myself so many times just praying, God, you know the whole story, you know what's right, you know what's wrong, you know what should happen, and I commit this to your hands and just pray that through all this that people come to trust in Jesus.
Yeah, Huckabee bothered me just a little bit last night. We watched Mike Huckabee's show, yeah, on Trinity Broadcasting, and you know, he was talking about it, and he was saying that the Israelites, you know, we're being very methodical in, you know, telling people to get out and this is what we're going to do, and that part of it was Hamas making them stay.
Yeah.
You know, so that when there were casualties, there would be a lot of civilian casualties. But he ended it by saying, what do you say, we're all Jews today? We're all Jewish today, or something like that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And of course, he was talking to a Jewish leader. And, you know, he's just, I don't know, it bothered me that he said, you know, as a Christian, we're all Jews today.
Yeah. There are many, many Christians today, especially those who hold to dispensationalism, the view that there's going to be a millennium and Jesus is going to reign in Israel and that all Israel is going to be saved. The church is going to be taken out of the world at the rapture, they say. And then you know, Jesus is going to have the millennium, and during that time, the Israelites are going to turn to Jesus and be saved. And so there are many Christians who view any, even questioning Israel today as being contrary to Scripture for Christians. And I just don't see that argument. I'm not saying we shouldn't support Israel. They're allies. But at the same time, some of the arguments that are used behind it, I don't think really stand up biblically. And I know people would disagree with me on it, but
it seems like that's all you heard on the radio this morning was pastors saying we need to stand with Israel, we need to stand.
Yeah.
You know, just to almost like if you're a Christian, it's not Christian to stand with Israel. And I just
yeah, but you know, if we point out that, you know, the Bible speaks of Jesus even speaks of, you know, in the world you're going to have tribulation, and he talks about a great tribulation, but so many of those things were fulfilled in the first 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, and fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem, this great tribulation, and we continue to go through tribulation, you know, as we're seeing in studying the letters to the churches in Asia Minor, that during the early days of the church, under, you know, both city governments as well as Roman rule, if they didn't go and make a sacrifice and burn incense to Caesar, the punishment was death. It's like, you know, those who don't stand and put their hand on their heart at the singing of the national anthem are criticized today, multiplied times, you know, so much more. You actually had to burn incense at an altar to Caesar, to honor Caesar as God. That's one of the reasons I always get concerned when emphasis is placed so much on service to government. I'm supportive of those who serve in the military. But at the same time, it's often presented as though if you serve time in the military, you know, you're certainly going to go to heaven because you did, you know, you did your duty to the country. Well, our country is not God. And you're not going to go to heaven if you don't repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. And those who serve in the military, you know, serving in the military may cause some of them to read their Bibles and become Christians. But if you ever watch any of these military shows when they're out in Afghanistan and shooting, you hear the language they're talking, I would say that the majority of the platoon was probably not Christian, because they wouldn't talk that way, with every other word being taking God's name in vain or using other foul language. So just serving in the military does not make one acceptable to God. One can be acceptable to God and serve in the military through faith in Jesus Christ. In the same way as, you know, you can be a news reporter and be acceptable to God through faith in Jesus Christ, or any other occupation. That's, you know, it's really hard to find occupations where there's not compromise continually trying to be forced on people. I was truck driving, it was all these laws about logbooks and time you could drive, and the company is saying, well, you got to be here at something, you know, you couldn't follow the law, you lost your job. And just all kinds of, I'm sure any job has its issues like that. So,
well, thank you for taking a minute on that. I appreciate that.
Yeah, I don't. Certainly, God has, you know, God is over all things. And He has. The fact that Israel is there today is His doing, because no one comes to power apart from God's working. God desires that they come to faith in Jesus Christ and that the gospel be taken to them. But I don't know that that makes, you know, it a thing where a Christian is sinning if they are, for some reason, aren't all for even, you know, going into war to support Israel. Because many Christians don't feel that way, and I don't think the Bible teaches us what some are saying. So we need to be very careful that we, you know, really study the scriptures and prayerfully consider what they're saying, and not just accept what some are saying about Israel. How would they have felt with God sending the Roman armies to, and He prophesied all the way back in Daniel He was going to do it. Jesus said it was going to happen. In fact, we're going to come to it here in a little bit. How would they feel about that when God is saying He's going to destroy Jerusalem and the temple because of their sins? Maybe what happened with Hamas is a part of God's judgment for the people in Israel for not repenting of their sins and looking to their true Messiah. You know, Jesus said of those who, you know, upon those whom Tower of Siloam fell, and those who were slaughtered with their sacrifices by Pilate, He said, it's not that these are worse than anybody else, but if you don't repent, this is going to happen to you. So all of these things are a warning to us that we need to repent of our sins and look to Christ and always be ready. And I think today we'll talk a little bit about it. I don't know if I have time to get into it or what I'll forget in my sermon, but Jesus talks about judgment taking place in the church. There first. And so even in churches, Jesus is going to come to fight against some of the church with the sword in His mouth, you know, with judgments. We have the Paul writing to the Corinthians about their how they celebrated the Lord's Supper. For this reason, some of you are sick. Some of you are dead. God's judgment was coming upon them because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper. And so, look at Old Testament Israel. I think of this relates to today's sermon. When the children of Israel compromised and they started intermarrying with the Midianite women and going and joining in their pagan worship practices, God sent a plague, and thousands of people died in a day. And it ended when Phinehas, the son of the high priest, took a javelin and ran it through a man and a woman, a man and a Midianite woman, when he brought the woman into the camp, into his tent. God judges his people, and sometimes pretty severely. You know, we look at the Old Testament, we see the ground opening up, we see fire coming down from heaven, we see poisonous snakes biting people. Who's to say God doesn't work in similar ways today and judge churches that are unfaithful? So it's certainly something to think about here. And, you know, what about nations? Why have all the things, evil things happen in our own country? Well, the primary reason is we've turned away from God and he withdraws his hand of protection. And so terrible things happen. Oh, I didn't look how much time we got. I guess we've got 15 minutes, so we can go a little further. It says, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. You know, most people, when they came to Jerusalem, rejoiced because it's such a beautiful, it was such a beautiful city to see, and see the temple there in all its glory. But he came and saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. In other words, they were blinded to the truth. They did not understand. They thought that they could be righteous by their keeping of the commandments and their offering the prescribed sacrifices. You know, if they just did all the worship things that God commanded them to do, then they were good Jews and God accepted them, instead of being penitent and looking to the coming Messiah for mercy and forgiveness. And so now they're hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. We see the attitude of Jesus here. It caused him sorrow that this was going to happen to the church in Jerusalem. Really, this is the visible church gathered in Jerusalem. This is what was going to happen. This was the center of the Jewish faith. And it was going to be leveled to the ground. And, you know, the Romans would lay siege banks around them and lay siege until the people are starving to death, and then break through the walls and the gates and burn the city, and not even one stone would be left upon another. And Jesus wept. Certainly we can see why there is joy in heaven over every sinner who repents, as well as sorrow in heaven when people turn away from Christ and his word. I'm trying to remember where it is, and I think it's in Matthew 23, but I may be wrong. Yeah, I think Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, these are Jesus' words. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Which tells you a lot of history about Jerusalem. God sent prophets to call the people to repent, and what do? Instead of repenting, they stone the prophets to death. How often I wanted you to gather you, your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this is a quote here, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Again, I believe that's Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 26. And so until they acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah who comes in the name of Jehovah or Yahweh God, they will not see him again. And because they had rejected Jesus, this judgment would come upon them. And Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Another passage that echoes the same thought as back in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 33, at verse 11. But there's other places in Ezekiel where it speaks of it as well. As I live, or say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? And so Ezekiel, you know, through Ezekiel, the Lord calls upon the people to repent of their sins, turn back to the Lord. He desires that they live, but if they don't repent and turn back to him, the end result is death, not only physical, but spiritual and eternal death. And so Jesus echoes that here and speaks of the coming judgment upon Israel, which we'll come to this in Luke 21, but if you look in Matthew 24, at verse, well, it really begins at the very beginning of the chapter, where here Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah, and will deceive many, and you will hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. In other words, we always look at these things and say, oh, that means the end is at hand. Jesus says, the end is not yet. These are all going to happen. This is just the beginning of the sorrows. Then he says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. I always tell people, that's the sign of the end, when the gospel of the kingdom has been preached to all peoples around the world. He speaks of a great tribulation. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And it goes on. So much of this, really, the disciples understood it. When they saw the Romans coming, they didn't go into Jerusalem. They fled across the Jordan River. I'm trying to remember the name of the village where many of them went, Petra, I believe it is. The Christians knew that this was what Jesus was talking about, and they left. But many take this today and speak of this as a future tribulation period on the earth. I think it's pretty clear from the Bible, Jesus is talking about suffering that's going to happen even quickly after his ascension into heaven. And much of this took place already and continues to take place. Revelation 7, you know, it speaks of those being there before the throne of God who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It says these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. It's not just talking about this period. It's talking about people who, through the tribulation in this world, have come to be with the Lord. At least that's how I've always understood that passage. So Jesus here in sorrow weeps over the city because he knows what's going to take place. And then in the final verses, which actually when you compare those to the other Gospels, we find out that this was probably on Monday then when he goes into the temple, because when you compare the Gospel of Mark, he came and wept over the city and then he went back out to spend the night at Bethany. But then it says, and he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And of course, this wasn't the only time. He had done this before, where it so bothered him when, instead of the temple being a place where people gathered in the courtyards to pray to the Lord, it had become filled with people making money off of selling lambs and exchanging money because you had to pay your temple taxes in certain coinage, and so you traded your Greek money or Roman money for these coins that were acceptable as the temple tax. And so people were getting rich over this. And so you didn't bring your lamb with you to sacrifice. You came and you paid money and you bought your lamb to sacrifice, which if this were going on outside the temple, but they were allowed, you know, the high priest had allowed them to move right into the temple courtyards, which were to be a place for prayer. And the passage that Jesus here quotes also comes from the Old Testament in Isaiah 56, verse 7, speaking of it, you know, being a house of prayer, being a den of thieves, probably Jeremiah 7, verse 11. And it says that he was teaching daily in the temple. So during the week, he would go into Jerusalem and he'd be teaching in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. And so the people gladly were hearing Jesus, but you know, the chief priests and scribes wanted to kill him, but they were afraid of what the people would say. And so they had to find an opportunity to get this all done kind of out of the sight of the people. So a lot of it happened at night. Judas was a godsend to them. You know, they thought it was a godsend, an opportunity to arrest Jesus at night away from the people. And they had their trials at night and the first thing in the morning, and Jesus was on the cross before most people got up and going on the morning on that day. So that's kind of how they handle it. And I'm sure by now we probably run out of time. Any other questions, comments? Well, we'll look at next time where they question Jesus' authority to be teaching these things. Be kind of like, you know, the leaders of a church body or a synod coming to somebody who's teaching and saying, you know, you're not on our clergy roster. How can you? Who gave you the authority to be teaching or preaching or doing any of these things? And so they question Jesus' authority, not realizing that, or at least not accepting the fact that he was God himself. He was the one who sent people to preach and teach, and so certainly they should hear him. Let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we again thank you for sending your son to enter into Jerusalem as our sacrifice for sins and to teach the truth and then go to the cross to make full payment for our sins and the sins of the world, that we might repent of our sins and look to him and his cross in faith and receive from you pardon and forgiveness and the eternal joys of heaven. We pray that you would keep us in the true faith, that you would prevent us from turning aside into our own ways or compromising with the ways of this world. We ask your blessing today as we hear your word and worship. In Jesus' name, amen.